you have given me would resonate with the hearts of your children, and that we might see the fields that are widened to harvest and be found faithful in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May we answer the question, what makes a country great? May we ponder that, and may we see what your word has to say about it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of 2 Samuel. We studied 1 Samuel for a long, long time, took a little break, went to the New Testament book of Galatians. You asked that we go back to 2 Samuel so that we could resume the story of David. We did that just a few weeks ago, just as a way of recapping. You'll remember that at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul was killed. Saul was killed by the Philistines. He and his son Jonathan, they were killed on Mount Gilboa. The natural assumption that I had, not remembering the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, the natural assumption I had is, okay, ding dong, the king is dead. I mean, Saul is dead, and that David would be made the new king starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and that's not exactly what happened. Yes, his brethren, the tribe of Judah, anointed him king, but it's a divided kingdom. In the first four chapters, it's civil war. And as Stuart told us last week, and so it's a mess. Abner has crowned Ish-bosheth, the puppet king, in place of Saul. He was Saul's only living son, and so the commander of Saul's army has crowned him king. And as Stuart reported last week, it's a mess. They're fighting each other. It's civil war in Israel. And it made me stop and ponder this question. What makes a nation great, a great nation? And is Israel a great nation as we look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 3? That's where we are today. Is Israel a great nation? And of course, I was prompted because this is a topic of concern for America and Americans. Donald Trump, when he ran for office, had a slogan, "Make America Great Again." And more recently, Governor Cuomo, governor of New York, who has aspirations to be president, he made the statement publicly that America was never that great. Did you hear that? And that created its own firestorm. And so that got me to thinking, you know, what is it that makes a nation great? What's the foundational piece for national greatness? And certainly as I read this text over and over again, you know, it's head shaking. So let me set it up like this. Let me ask a few questions just designed to get you thinking in this area about national greatness, a civilization's greatness. Was Israel ever a great nation? Now, I'm speaking about right here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're starting chapter 3, but backing up, starting at 2 Samuel chapter 3, backing it up in Israeli time. Was Israel ever a great nation prior to 2 Samuel chapter 3? Was it ever a great nation before that time frame? Well, I like that resounding answer. But, you know, maybe, but not really. I mean, you could certainly think of the Exodus out of Egypt and God's hand there. You could certainly think of taking most of the promised land, but it's not as great as we anticipated. Not really. So, question from 2 Samuel chapter 3. Onward, between then and now and into the future, will Israel ever be a great nation? Oh, you're a little surer of yourself. Let me ask it again. Let me hear a response or somebody that would say yes or no. Will Israel, from 2 Samuel chapter 3 forward into history, to today or even past today into the future, will Israel ever be a great nation? Okay, yes. Some of you are saying resoundingly, yes. What makes you say that? By the way, they profess greatness of themselves in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. By the way, chapter 5 is when David gets crowned king. All right? Chapters 1 through 4, I'm going to be the first to tell you, it's a mess. He doesn't finally get crowned king by all the tribes into 2 Samuel chapter 5. But by 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, "And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for the land?" It really begs the question, what makes a nation a great nation? What makes a civilization a great civilization? Well, it really, I guess, depends on who is doing the defining of what great is. I've tried to teach you over the years that there are many words in our vocabulary that the meaning of that word, the secular meaning, is radically different than the God meaning. A lot of different words. Love would be a good example. Peace would be a good example. I've learned this week that what makes a country great depends on who you ask, because people have different definitions. For instance, was the Roman nation great? And if so, how so? You might say, well, their military might was unsurpassed, their world influence unsurpassed. Did that therefore make them a great nation? Was the Egyptian civilization, was it a great civilization? Hieroglyphics and all of that. Was that a great nation? Was the Greeks under Alexander, were they a great nation? Were the Babylonians, were the Persians, were they great nations? Back to the original question, what makes a nation a great nation? It depends on who you ask, and it depends on the standards of the evaluator as to what makes a nation great. If one standard of a great nation is military prowessness, then I guess you could say, yeah, Rome was pretty great. But is that God's standard? Do you see how you have to, depends on how you form the question. Does the Word of God speak in terms of God making a nation great? That's a good place to start. Does God speak in terms of some nations being great and some not so great? What do you think? Anybody? Yeah, he does, as a matter of fact. You go to the book of Genesis and you look at Genesis chapter 12. You look at verses 1 and 2 where God is calling Abram, who's to become Abraham. And here's what God says to Abram. Go out from the land. He's over there in what is present day Iraq. Go out from the land to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So I'm just laying the foundation here. The foundation to what makes a nation a great nation in God's economy, I'm suggesting to you, might be different than man's economy. God said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. So it begs the question, how so? What makes a nation a great nation in God's mind, in God's economy? Three scriptures for you to ponder. Psalms 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Verse 20. He is our shield and our help. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 14:34. All of you know this one. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach, or sin is a disgrace to any people. Crystal clear. What is greatness in God's economy? Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin, though, is a disgrace. Psalms 9:17. The wicked will return to hell, even all nations who forget God. So you sum all that up in God's economy, in the God view, what makes a nation great? Well, a nation is great if the nation has a God focus, if a nation has a God consciousness. Put it like this, what's the greatest commandment of all? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. A nation is great when nationally the people love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Then that nation is, in the mind of God, a great nation. National greatness goes hand in hand with God consciousness, God focus, if I can put it like that. So, is Israel a great nation in 2 Samuel chapter 3? What do you think? Is Israel a great nation? You heard 2 Samuel chapter 2 under Stuart last week. Not much has changed in chapter 3. Is at this point, as we pick up chapter 3, would you say that Israel is a great nation? I wouldn't either. Question, is America a great nation in 2018? Okay, now you're thinking. We're going to answer both these questions in the next few moments. Is Israel moving toward greatness, or are they moving further away from greatness in chapter 3? They're actually moving toward greatness. You know, it won't take place. You got to remember what took place in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, because of Saul's disobedience, God commanded Samuel to go find another king, and God did that in David. Do you remember? And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12, 13, and the Lord said, arise, he's saying this to Samuel, arise and anoint him, speaking of David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So some 15 to 20 years earlier, Samuel had anointed David as the new king of Israel, and it still hasn't happened yet. So how can a nation be a great nation, a blessed nation, if they still haven't done what God has ordained 15 years earlier? And indeed, he won't be ordained and crowned and anointed king over all of Israel until the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 3. Then, chapter 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Well, what took you so long? You knew what God said many years before, but it took almost 20 years to get you there. So I'm saying to you, yes, I believe that Israel, chapter 3, is moving towards greatness and obedience to the Lord. The Lord has decreed the human instrument David to be the natural personality to lead and guide Israel. But in chapters 2 to 4, we are in a particularly convoluted, mind-boggling, head-shaking mess. I mean, it's just a mess. The more I read it, the more I shook my head, and you can go over and over and over again the text again and come away with, what? Are you kidding me? This reads like Peyton Place or something. This is unbelievable. Chapter 3 begins with, now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. The primary players in this long war was Abner, representing the house of Saul, general and commander of the army, and Joab, representing the house of David, commander of his army. And I want to spend just a moment laying the foundation for the personality and the person of Abner. What motivated him? What drove him? Why I would say to you that no, Israel is not moving at this point to greatness. It's just a mess, and I think a lot of it has to do with a leader in Israel at that time, Abner. Now, to understand Abner, let me go back in time a little bit and just tell you a few things that the Word of God tells us about Abner. What's his personality like? You remember that early on in 1 Samuel, God had relented to the people. The people said, we want a king like every other nation. and they were insistent upon that. So God finally said, okay, I'm gonna allow you to have a king. And he appointed Samuel to go and anoint that king. And so Samuel was on a national search for the first king of Israel. And the story picks up in the ninth chapter that Saul's father had lost his donkeys, and Saul's father sent Saul to find his donkeys. And Saul couldn't find the donkeys, so he went to inquire of Samuel about the donkeys, and Samuel said the donkeys have already gone home. And that text tells us in the ninth chapter that Saul, having met Samuel, Samuel anointed him, Saul, as Israel's first king. And when Saul returned home, his uncle, probably Uncle Ner, the father of Abner, questioned him quite a bit about that encounter, knowing that Samuel was the guy that was supposed to anoint the next king. If it was indeed happening to Saul, this was good for the family, don't you see? And so in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that we could not find them, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had returned home and they had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. And so in all probability, Ner was real curious about the encounter, because if it was good for Saul, it was good for the family, and it would be good for his son Abner. We don't learn of Abner until 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that's in that discourse with the army of the Philistines against the army of the Israelites, and the Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, came out every day and mocked the army of God and mocked Israel, and day in and day out called a champion from Israel to come out and face him on the battlefield. And the Bible tells us that all of the Israelites quivered and quaked. And we would have assumed that Saul, who the Bible tells us was much larger than all of the other Israelites, that he would have answered the challenge, but he never did. And if Saul's not going to answer the challenge, common sense would dictate that his number one, the commander of his army, Abner, he would answer the challenge, but neither one of them did. A small shepherd boy named David went and answered the challenge. And we picked the text up in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It says, verse 55, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. The king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. So Abner, who did not know David, quickly learned of David when David killed Goliath. Now, the text doesn't say so, but we can rightfully assume, because 1 Samuel 17:11 and 1 Samuel 17:24 tells us that Abner was just as chicken to fight Goliath is all of the rest of Israel. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And so you would think that Saul or his number one would have stood up to Goliath, but they did not. But David did. And David, when he saw the giant, said, who is this uncircumcised who taunts the army of the living God? All of the rest of Israel, including their mightiest warriors, quivered and quaked. And so certainly Abner learned of David after his victory. And it was quickly after the victory that they dined together at Saul's table. But don't you remember, it's now that the women are singing songs. Saul has killed his thousands, and what? David has killed tens of thousands. And that's the background for Saul's jealousy. So we know that Saul was jealousy, but what about Abner? David was made captain of 1,000. Remember that? Don't you know that the general of the army would know if somebody had been promoted to be captain of 1,000? And if the women are singing songs honoring David having kids as tens of thousands, not only was Saul naturally jealous, but don't you think that Abner was just a little worried too about the prominence and about how fast he's going up the national totem pole? Well, that thought, that question mark, is massaged when in Saul's jealousy of David, he sets out to kill David. And you remember that long period of several chapters when Saul is trying to hunt down David, and David had a couple opportunities to kill Saul but did not kill Saul. In one of those encounters in chapter 26, verse 3, we learn that Abner had responsibility to protect Saul. Saul's in the middle of the camp. Abner's right next to him. An army of 3,000 surround him, and David, with an aide, snuck in and took his spear and took a jug. The story's picked up in chapter 26, 1 Samuel, verse 3. Saul camped in the hill of Hilkiah, of Hakilah, which is before Jeshuam, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Verse 13, then David crossed, after he has the jug, after he has the spear. Then David crossed to the other side and stood on the mountaintop at a distance with a large area between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Who does David call out? He calls out not Saul. He calls out Abner. He says, will you not answer Abner? And Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in all of Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. And as the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But, this is a key but if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. Abner is not only the commander of Saul's army, but he's also Saul's chief of security. When David was being pursued, he crept in at Saul while he was asleep with Abner at his side, and Saul is vulnerable, and David specifically calls out Abner and accuses him of dereliction of duty and thus worthy of death. Certainly, that's kind of like a public humiliation for Abner, and it might make you ask, well, what does David have against Abner in particular? What has Abner specifically done that is personally so wrong? And the answer to that question is suggested in verse 19, where David asks Saul why he is pursuing him. If it's God, let's make a sacrifice. But if someone has incited Saul, someone close to him, someone who has access to his listening ear, let him be accursed of God. Who would that someone be? Who's the most natural person to fill that role? Who's the cousin commander of the army who would have a listening ear of Saul? David is suggesting that someone is poisoning Saul's ear and he ought to be accursed of God. You fill in the blanks. Go back over to the other story where where they were in the cave. You remember when they were in the cave and David could have killed Saul, chapter 24, there in the cave, verse 8 of chapter 24. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" Who comes out most guilty in all of this? Is it not Abner? Abner. Abner's the one who's poisoning Saul's mind. Who's the special counsel seeking to undermine the legitimate ordained king? Saul. David says that someone is poisoning Saul's mind against him. As Abner has much to gain from Saul's appointment as Israel's king, he has much to lose if Saul is dethroned. It's Saul who's king. It's Abner who's keeping him in place. He's no patriot to the nation Israel. He's a patriot found faithful only to himself. Question: where is Abner when they're fighting on Mount Gilboa? Go read 1 Samuel chapter 20. You know, Saul is dying, and Jonathan's right there, and the other sons are dying, and it's an overwhelming defeat. Where's his number one? No mention whatsoever. None. Kind of like when the going gets tough, the afraid get going. Abner isn't there. He isn't mentioned when all of Israel's being massacred. He is already skedaddled. Abner is a schemer. Abner's out for personal advancement. Abner plots and manipulates. Abner is a part of the deep state of Israel. I don't know how else to say it. Abner plays partisan politics. Abner would not have as a motto, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Abner's motto would be more like, "Right makes might, and he who has the gold makes the rules." Chapter 3 gives us some more insight for the reason for the delay for God's purpose of Israel's greatness. Man's free will doesn't thwart the purposes of God, but it does prolong the agony of mankind. It is true that God, and it's good that God, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering because man's long rebellious. Abner is no exception to that rule. Chapter 3, verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Is anybody surprised by that at this point, knowing a little bit about Abner? He's scheming to make his own position safer and securer. Now, Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth, that's the puppet king, son of Saul, said to Abner, "Why do you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. So he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. First, let me just say that the concept of a concubine is introduced here. And I've heard many of preachers say concubines were ladies of the evening, and that's not totally accurate at all. You know, let me just tell you what a concubine was, not Chuck's definition, but the Pictorial Bible Dictionary's definition. A concubine was a woman lawfully united to a man in a relation inferior to that of a regular wife. It was a natural part of a polygamous society. concubines enjoyed the right of lawful cohabitation. They had no authority of the household. They weren't wives, but they did have legal status. And so this concubine had legal status as a relationship to Saul, and Abner had no right to go and have his way with her. Zero. And so Ish-bosheth was right in questioning what Saul had done. And Saul, in questioning what Abner had done, and Abner, in response, loses it, okay? Because Ish-bosheth is nothing but his puppet king. And so Abner basically says, am I your lapdog? He says, haven't I proved my loyalty? He said, couldn't I have turned you over to David? And he says, and yet here you are accusing me. What was he accusing him of? He was accusing him of something he had done. He was truthful in the accusation. But you see, he is mad and he is attacking. And this is straight out of Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. Don't worry about truth. Just attack and attack and attack and be a pit bulldog. And then the truth becomes a lie. And that's exactly what Abner is doing. And so he threatens to go ahead and indeed turn him over to David. And in making the threat, he acknowledges that the kingship of David was always the intent of God. You know, Abner acknowledges that. And Ish-bosheth, the puppet king, goes silent. It says he did not dare to say another word. And don't you understand? That's always what evil desires in their attack, is for people to go silent and not dare to say a word. That's what he wants. That's what the devil wants of the church today, just to go silent when evil prevails and good men do nothing. Abner is clearly part of the deep state of Israel. It's not about national welfare. It's about expanding personal aggrandizement. So Abner is still scheming, still plotting, still manipulating, still moving. And now Abner carries through with his threat. Verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Like it's Abner's to give away. Make an arrangement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. Boy, Abner's done a 180. Good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. This is the wife that David had, Saul's daughter, that David won and paid for with 100 foreskins of Philistines. And when Saul became angry at David, he took her away. David saying, I want her back. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for a price of 100 Philistine foreskins. So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. And her husband, however, went with her weeping behind her all the way to Barum. Then Abner said to him, go back home. So he went home. So a deal has been struck. Abner is now in the process of switching sides. He's plea bargaining with David, looking for the best deal. He has put his finger in the political winds and seen that the tides are changing, the fortunes are changing, and he's trying to manipulate events. And note, he's promising David the kingdom. But please understand, it was never Abner's to give. Who does this remind you of? Who promised the King of Kings the kingdom? Who promised the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords the kingdom if he'd only give homage to him in the book of Matthew? Satan. You've got a picture of Satan here in Abner. Satan's promising David the kingdom. Had not God already given David the kingdom? People just didn't recognize it yet. But I'm telling you, Abner's a picture of Satan, promising something that wasn't his to give. I'm going to say it like this. Abner's a deep state shyster. Okay? You fill in the blanks. Verse 17, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Well, he already knew the people wanted David as their king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites. So he's working it. He's planning on working a plan. He spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once to assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Or to underline the word peace there, that's a transition. We're no longer at war with Abner. There is now a peace that has been made. And understand, a deal has been struck. Is everything now okay in Israel? No. Don't think that for a second. Verse 22. Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. There's that word again. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So it says three times, the last three verses. Understand, there is now a peace accord between the army of Abner and the army of David. There's a peace accord. A peace treaty's been signed. But now David's commander, Joab, has come back, and he's just now learning of it, verse 24. And you remember that Joab's brother has been killed by Abner. You remember that? The brother that ran like a gazelle chasing Abner, and Abner ran him through, Stuart tells us last week, with a spear, butt in first through the stomach, out the back. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and to observe your movements and to find out everything that you are doing." Joab to David, you can't trust this guy. You know you can't trust this guy. Why are you entering into a peace treaty with this guy? Joab's mad. Verse 26. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah. But David did not know of it. So what's taking place, David has no knowledge of. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother, Ahishahar, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May this blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Ahishahar in the battle at Gibeon." Three times the text tells us they're at peace. If Joab had killed Abner while they were at war, it would have been justified and legitimate. But at peace, it was murder. And David quickly disavows that he had any part in the act. And in verses 31 through 39, David and the people mourn Abner. What can we learn by all of this Israeli Peyton Place mess? Well, let me say a couple of things. I kind of grew up thinking in terms of good guys in white hats and bad guys in black hats. I mean, I grew up with the Westerns of the 60s, and the good guys always prevailed, and it was always good guys versus bad guys. But in truth, when I think about it over and against this text, there's only one guy with a white hat. There's only one perfect white hat. Do you know who that is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else kind of has a gray hat. All the rest, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No human being is perfectly white-hatted. There's usually a little bit of good and a little bit of bad in every single one of us. So when I think of Abner and when I think of Joab, you know, I got to acknowledge that God usually accomplishes his purposes through lives of people that are less than perfect. God is going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to get David on the throne. Israel's going to move to greatness, but right now it's just a mess. But please understand, that even though it's a mess, God can accomplish his purposes even using messy people. You know, you don't believe it, check out the Word of God. Did not God accomplish his purposes even with Joseph's brothers who railed against Joseph, who did dirty things to Joseph? But God still accomplished his purposes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God accomplished his purposes even with Pharaoh, who hated God. Read Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. God accomplished his purposes even through unbelievers. Romans 9, 19 through 24. Nothing we can ever do will undermine God's sovereign plans and purpose. That's what I'm trying to say. Nothing can undermine it. But man's will can certainly prolong man's agony. All right? God's long-suffering to usward. What shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let us beware of idolizing men, thinking they all wear white hats. They don't. Abner certainly wasn't a perfect human being, and neither was Joab. But God will still accomplish his purposes. That's insight number one. Insight number two is that in the world in which we live, divisions will take place. It was true at the church at Corinth. It's true with Abner and Joab. Divisions amongst men. There's nothing new under the sun. It is impossible but that offenses will come. We're seeing nothing but a political patent place. Divisions cause us to be less than what God intends for us to be. And it's a sad testimony. We're not going to start moving towards greatness until we get into chapter 5. That's just a fact. But I want to transition in the few minutes I have left to make some application. Certainly, Israel is in a mess in the chapters we're reading about. But I opened the study up with what makes a nation great. And certainly, as we think about this topic in our own culture, we're not in one accord. You know, when President Trump says, I want to make America great again, that implies that we were a great nation. When Governor Cuomo stands up and says America was never that great, that implies that we've never attained greatness. Well, which is true? You know, which is true? And what's the definition of greatness? I've already given you God's definition of greatness. I think by the world's definition, military prowessness, I think we could say that we've been the 9-1-1 of the world for some time. You know, when the world's in trouble, that's a quote from John Bisogno. America is the world's 9-1-1. We've been the policeman for the world in military prowessness for well over 100 years now. Well, that's well documented. But is that the source of America's greatness? Not according to our founding fathers. And please note that our founding fathers had much, in all deference to Governor Cuomo, I want to, not Chuck's opinion, I want to give you several sources from our past that speak to America as a nation and what made her a great nation, because I want you to be edified by it, not just listening to political rhetoric. What's the truth about America's past greatness? That does not answer what's going to be the future of America. Are we going to be a great nation or not? You know, I would dare say that's very much in doubt. But what about our past when politicians say, we were never a great country? Well, listen to a few of our founding fathers. Many of you have never heard of James Wilson. He was one of only six people who signed both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. He was appointed a Supreme Court judge by George Washington. He was unbelievable lawyer, student of the law. He spoke at the Constitutional Convention. He spoke 168 times. Only one governor, one person spoke more on the floor for the Constitution than this guy I'm talking about. This guy named James Wilson. James Wilson had much to say about the law, but see where he has the law rooted. The law communicated to us, this is James Wilson, by reason and conscience has been called natural as promulgated by the Holy Scripture. It has been called revealed. But it should always be remembered that this law, natural or revealed, flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law, which is divine. All men equally are subject to the command of their Maker. So he has the law of man being attached to God's laws, don't you see? see. And the founding of our nation, in his mind, was deeply rooted in following God's word, will, and way. So much so that James Wilson wrote in 1787, he wrote, after a period of 6,000 years, oh, let me back it up. He said, governments in general have been the result of force, of fraud, and of accident. But after a period of 6,000 years has elapsed since the creation, the United States exhibit to the world the first instance of a nation assembling voluntarily and deciding calmly concerning that system of government under which they would wish that they and their posterity should live. So this smart Supreme Court justice, first Supreme Court, said what's happened in America, it's the first time it's happened in 6,000 years of governments being formed. I'm telling you, he's saying it's kind of special. It's kind of unique. Daniel Webster, you know, you've heard of him, 1802, said basically the same thing. We live under the only government that ever existed, which was framed by the unrestrained and deliberate consultations of the people. Miracles do not cluster. That which has happened but once in 6,000 years cannot be expected to happen often. I'm just telling you, Daniel Webster said, what's happened here in America is nothing short of a miracle. I'm telling you, he's saying it's pretty exceptional. It's pretty great. John Adams, you've heard of John Adams, President Adams, 1765, said, I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder as the opening of a grand scene and design in Providence for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind all over the earth. John Adams said, what's happening here is nothing short of miraculous. It's for the welfare of those that don't know the Lord. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said, the Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of choosing the form of government under which they should live. All other constitutions have derived their existence from violence or accidental circumstances. Your lives, your liberties, your property will be at the disposal only of your Creator and yourselves. I'm saying he's saying it's pretty special. Poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, America appears as the last effort of divine providence in behalf of the human race. I'm saying it's God focused. Theodore Roosevelt, 1903, in no other place and at no other time has the experiment of government of the people, by the people, and for the people been tried on so vast a scale as here in our country. He's saying we're pretty special. Ronald Reagan, 1961, well before he was president, in this country of ours took place the greatest revolution that has ever taken place in the world's history. Every other revolution simply exchanged one set of rulers for another. Here, for the first time in all of the thousands of years of man's relation to God, our founding fathers established the idea that you and I had within ourselves the God-given right and ability to define our own destiny. He's saying it's pretty special. Back to James Wilson, that first guy, spoke 168 times at the constitutional government, speaking of our government and our constitution. He said, I am bold to assert that it is the best form of government which has ever been offered to the world. I'm saying he's saying it's pretty good. George Washington, it is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. George Washington, the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the internal rules of order and right which heaven alone has ordained. John Adams, we recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. Does anybody not understand that? John Adams, we recognize no one but God and no one but King Jesus. That's pretty succinct, don't you think? Anybody not understand it? He's saying, as a nation, this is what we're thinking. James Madison, listen to James Madison. We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the commandments of God. The future and success of America is not in this Constitution, but it is in the laws of God upon which this Constitution is based. Anybody not understand that? This is James Madison. We're a great country because we stake what we're doing on God's word, will, and way. That's what he's saying. There's a direct correlation between our founding fathers and a belief that God is, and we want to do our best to follow him. James Monroe, before any man can be consulted as a member of civil society, he must be considered as a subject of the governor of the universe. And to the same divine author of every good and perfect gift, we are indebted for all those privileges and advantages. Advantages sounds like we're kind of special, don't you think? And where does that advantage come from? It comes from the God of the universe. Religion as well as civil, which are so richly enjoyed in this favored land. Who did James Madison, James Monroe say we credit all that's happened to? We credit it to God. Have you ever heard the quote, America is good because America is great. If America ever ceases to be great, America will not be good. Ever heard that quote? You know who made it? You can go to, there's many quote sources on the internet. You go to the quote. So that's Alex de Tocqueville. He is a Frenchman that came here in the 1800s. And that's his quote. He had many great quotes. He toured America for many, many years. And, in fact, Hillary Clinton used that quote in her bid for president in answering Trump. She said, what do you mean make America great again? America's already great. America's great because America's good. Hillary used de Tocqueville's quote. Now, I got to thinking about de Tocqueville's quote, and I read enough to know. I said, and 95% of all of the websites, that's all they get. They give that quote, but that's all they give. They don't put it in its context. I'm sitting here scratching my head because I read a lot, and I go, that's not all that he said. And so I searched high and low to get the quote in its entirety, okay? Because I promise you, if you go to the 95 websites, that's all they'll say that de Tocqueville said. It's not all he said. Let me give you his quote, this Frenchman's insight about America's greatness in its entirety. Here it is. Alex de Tocqueville. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and in her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and in her boundless forest, and it was not there. In her rich mines and in her vast commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. That's that quote in its context. And what did he staple America's greatness on? Not her Constitution, not her commerce. He staked it on pulpits aflame with what? Righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Is America a great country? Well, it was. And why was it great? Because we staked what we were doing on God's word, will, and way. Not everybody was Christian. I'm not saying that, but don't listen to the revisionist historians that say we're not a Christian nation. That's folly. The great majority of our founding fathers knew what they were doing, and they staked what we were doing on God's word, will, and way. And they put it to pen and paper, but you're hard-pressed to find it because of the revisionist historians today. You have to look long and hard. This is the truth about who we are. Mary, you have a hand up? Speak loud for everybody, friend. Yeah, that's an easy comment to say, and you're 100% right, but if anybody will do a real search, ours was to throne God, theirs was to dethrone God. You know, good insight. President William Howard Taft, no man can study the movement of modern civilization from an impartial standpoint and not realize that Christianity and the spread of Christianity are the basis of hope of modern civilization in the growth of popular self-government. The spirit of Christianity is pure democracy. It is equality of man before God, the equality of man before the law, which is, as I understand, the most godlike manifestation that man has been able to make. That's William Howard Taft, President Woodrow Wilson. In these doubtful and anxious days when all the world is at unrest, the road ahead seems darkened by shadows which pretend dangers. That supreme task, which is nothing less than the salvation of civilization, now faces democracy. We call ours a Christian civilization, a Christian concept of justice. Our civilization cannot survive materially unless it be redeemed spiritually. President Woodrow Wilson. If we're going to remain great, we're only going to remain great if we get a refocus on God. Were we a great nation? I'm just telling you over and over again, the present governors of our day and the revisionist historians, they got it wrong. We were a great nation. President Ronald Reagan had it right. America is a shining city on a hill whose beacon of light guides freedom-loving people everywhere. He went on to say, I believe with all my heart that standing up for America means standing up for God who has so blessed our land. We need God's help to guide our nation through stormy seas, but we can't expect him to protect America in a crisis if we just leave him over on a shelf of our day-to-day lives. Ronald Reagan, if we ever forget that we are a nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Were we a great nation? Yes, we were. Are we a great nation today? I kind of think we're sort of like Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 3. There's a whole lot of posturing and postulating and fussing and fighting and feuding and a whole lot of man manipulation in order to promote man. It's a sad, sad day. Are we going to be a great nation tomorrow? Not unless we have a national revival, folk. Revival begins where? At the house of God. Let's pray. Father, may we be found faithful in the days ahead as our country moves away from you. May we move closer to you. May we not be silenced by evil in our world. May we take a stand in the world in which we live, in our marketplace, where we make difference in people's lives. May we be wise as the serpent and harmless as a dove, knowing that your Spirit speaks through us to communicate truth in the midst of a fallen people. Give us boldness in the days ahead as our country moves towards more callousness and more sin than ever before. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. Go in God's grace and peace. We'll pick up chapter 4 next week.